Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And our sermon text is Romans 2, and it's verses 12 through 16 today. Romans 2, 12 through 16. Follow with me and hear the word of our Lord. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between them themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This ends the reading of God's word. And may the Lord bless the reading and the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So you've heard, all of us have heard at some point, if you've been a Christian for any longer than a few seconds, that all religions basically teach the same thing. It's something especially our culture is prone to say. You hear it sometimes. I think in the context of well-meaning people who want to build bridges in today's culture, I think there's a reason why we can be thankful for that, for well-meaning people who don't believe the same way we do, but nevertheless want to build bridges. They want to have peace in what we all know is a very culturally divisive time. So you have people who are perhaps not persuaded of the Christian faith, but they still want to affirm you. They want to affirm you in your faith and affirm the good things that you believe as a Christian. They want you to know that even though they don't share the same label as you, that we're all on the same side in the big picture. And as I say, that's an admirable way to think, especially as you consider the way our cultural conversations are degraded now, especially as we're reminded from recent events. It's refreshing when someone who you disagree with on such fundamental issues, when they're eager to focus on the things that we have in common. I encountered this recently with a prisoner, one of the inmates, a Muslim inmate, at one of our meetings. It was a veterans meeting. A man, he pulled me aside from the group after the meeting had ended that day. And he said something to the effect of, "Chaplain, I appreciate that you're here. Even though you're Christian and I'm a Muslim, we don't share the same faith, but you and I know that there's not so much difference in what you and I believe. You and I know enough to realize that we both worship the same God." And he said it to me as if it was a secret that he was keeping from the rest of the people, especially the rest of his Muslim brothers, that, you know, we, because we know our faith so well, we know really that there's not so much difference between me and you, between a Muslim and a Christian. That there are those things that most people would allow us to divide ourselves along religious lines, but some of us are more enlightened and some of us know better, that we basically believe the same things. And I'll tell you more about that conversation later. It reached a dead end at some point. But for now, I can say there is a germ of truth in what he was trying to do, and the germ of nobility in what he was trying to do. He was tracing a connection that's real and important, that as a Christian, I hold for truth certain things, and as a Muslim, he holds for truth some of the very same things, many of the very same things, we could even say. We have a lot in common. We have a common interest in knowing good and doing good. We have a common interest, in Paul's words, of being a hearer of the law and a doer of the law, of desiring the favor of a righteous God in heaven, which, ask any Muslim, he also believes in a righteous God who dwells in heaven. We have a common interest of knowing God's eternal power and glory and wanting to conform our lives to it. And so he was right that in this commonality, we really do have a bridge between Christians and other faiths. And it's the testimony that Paul is giving you in verse 15. Paul's putting in terms of the culture that he lived in among the Gentiles who lived in Rome. And he writes to the church in Rome in verses 14 to 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are still a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written on their hearts." Now, I don't think that the man that I met, or even many of the Muslims there in Lyman Correctional or other unbelievers in particular, read much of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of our beliefs in common. That doesn't mean we don't share biblical truths together, especially our beliefs about what constitutes righteousness and what constitutes unrighteousness and good and evil. Like Paul tells you in chapter 1, you don't need to read the Bible in order to know good from evil. You read that, as Paul says, in creation. Creation that pre-exists the Bible, pre-existed when God began to speak to his creatures. It's preached in the natural knowledge that God reveals to all men. So this Muslim man and I had this in common. We had a lot in common, more in common, I would think, or I'll say, than even many kinds of atheists you see now in our culture. People who you can't really agree on much of anything, even basic things about good and evil seem to be lost common ground between the Christian and the new atheist today. Through most of human history, I would say, up until recent times, all people have agreed on a certain set of basic things that we all hold for truth in common. One of those things is that we know good and evil innately, that no one needs to teach us the nature of good and evil. No one has to teach you that there are universal principles that we all have to agree to. We all have to agree to them just to live in a society together. You agree to those things not because someone persuades you to, but because you are also a human and they are humans, and you agree to them out of your basic humanity. When you ask someone, for instance, why is it wrong to lie? Why is it wrong to murder? It's natural that they wouldn't have an answer to that question, because that's a question that doesn't need an answer. The answer through all history has been, it's just true. It's one of those basic facts of human existence. We share it because you are human. Throughout human history, people have known these things, and they've known these things without ever having to be proven, without ever having to be convinced of them. They existed even before your reason, before your experience finds a need to validate them. We call them, in the $100 word, is presuppositions. These are presuppositions, or they're self-evident truths. If you're in the youth Sunday school class, keep a note of that idea, the self-evident truth. That's one of the things we're going to study today. You hold them for truth. It means not because you can prove them, but because you have to believe them. You hold them for truth because you have to believe them. Before you can know anything else, they're the groundwork that lets you reason through anything. You need to believe, for instance, that it's wrong to steal before you walk into the grocery store. And it's not just you that needs to believe that the store owner has to believe that you believe it's wrong to steal before he's going to let you into the grocery store. Whatever people throughout history believed about God or about his creation, it's always been easy to agree that because it was self-evident to anyone who was human that God has written a law on the human heart. And whether you called him God or whether you called it conscience or whether you called it natural law, we all agreed on its content. But if you try and ask an atheist today, why is it wrong to steal? Well, he immediately sees the trap that you're springing for him. When you ask, why is it wrong to steal? Be prepared for a long answer. A long answer that's going to be hard to follow. It'll be an answer with many words that are going to cover for a debased mind that thinks there is no true moral law, or tries to argue there is no true moral law. There's no absolute right and wrong, that right and wrong are relative, or all truth is relative for those atheists that would go bolder than that. All truth is relative. And it's important to know for you as a Christian, here's one of your application points. You don't need to take that argument seriously. In fact, you shouldn't take that argument seriously, that all truth is relative. There's room for ridiculing and mocking absurd beliefs. And this is one of them. We have examples in Scripture of Paul mocking absurd beliefs. You don't dignify them by trying to disprove them. In history, many people have justified evil in a whole lot of ways, but you won't find many examples of what our modern atheism will do today, which is argue that there really is no moral absolute, that you really do get to pick what law to follow or what righteousness to desire. And that argument never stands the test of time because no one has ever really believed it. People have articulated for it in history, but no one who propounds that argument ever really believes it. Even the people who argue for it. For every person who says stealing is not wrong per se, it's just one of the preferences that I prefer not to steal, but it's not wrong. I can't judge it. I can only call it wrong out of our socially conditioned consensus that stealing is an undesirable thing. That I personally don't steal, but it's not because that there's anything absolute about stealing being wrong. Well, for every person who says, thou shalt not steal is not really a fixed idea, it's not an absolute, one of the things you might try to do is just reach for that person's wallet. Reach for their wallet and you'll find a moral absolute rising up against you. Even the atheist will invoke the moral law written on the heart when you reach for his wallet. And this is what's marvelous about the common grace that God gives to every man and every woman here on earth. That even the ones who will deny God and his truth with their lips will find themselves performing it in their actions, despite themselves. Despite the debased mind, despite the suppression of God's knowledge of the unbeliever, they still, verse 14 says, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. They might not ever confess it with their lips, but they'll show it. They'll show how it's working in their hearts. Our God is holding our nation together this way. And I think the events of the last few weeks are evidence that God is holding our nation together by the fact that we can't deny with our actions what we may try to deny with our lips. We can hardly agree on basic things today. We can hardly agree that murdering your political opponents is wrong. For instance, we're actually having a debate in this nation about whether or not you should celebrate the murder of a Christian conservative, whether college professors, and look up Clemson University if you get a chance, among other examples, whether college professors who defend murder should remain teaching our students, teaching students in universities you might be sending your kids to. We're having a debate about that. Is that one of the things that our students should learn? So it's a silly debate, but when everyone still is done debating and inventing new lies and new evils, not only practicing such things, but approving of those who practice them, as Paul says in chapter 1, when all of these atheists, when all of these relativists are done protesting and debating and reviling basic common truths, suppressing the truth they know, what happens after that? What happens when the protest dissipates? What they do is they put their protest signs back in their cars and they close the trunk, that trunk with on the one side the bumper sticker that says, get your laws off my body, and on the other side it's the bumper sticker that says, coexist. They take that car and they go drive home, and they drive home carefully, making sure to keep on the right-hand side of the road, and then they walk in the door of their home. And what do they do then? Well, they love their spouses, and they care for their children, and they live among their neighbors in more or less perfect peace. It's more ironic than we give it credit for sometimes that not even the hardened atheist who argues that no moral absolutes, argues for no moral absolutes on college campuses, still lives by his principles. Not even he is confident enough in his relativism that he's going to go home and steal his neighbor's lawnmower. And that's by God's grace, and that's by God's patience. Praise God for the law written on our hearts, that even among unbelievers, those who revile God, they'll still follow God's law, because there's nothing else right now that's holding a nation like ours together, other than those things that we have to simply do, even if we deny them. Christians, Muslims, atheists, fascists, anti-fascists, we can all live together only by God's common grace that holds us together. And times like these should make you thankful for the conversations that you have with your peers and your neighbors, with your peace-loving, pagan, and unbelieving friends who, out of a desire for just a mere civil peace, they say things to you that say, really, at the end of the day, your religion teaches me the same thing my religion teaches me. And so there's a reason you can be thankful for that, because it reveals God's common grace. He's still holding together a society that has all the instincts that are needed to eat itself alive, like however many societies in history have also eaten themselves alive. And we don't eat each other alive because by God's grace, even unbelievers know God's law. They have become laws unto themselves, in Paul's words in verse 14. And Paul, we don't know if he's quoting Aristotle here, but Aristotle said something very similar a few hundred years before then. Aristotle might have been the first to use that phrasing that Paul uses, that they are a law unto themselves. Aristotle, who is not a believer, But he recognized this in his own way, that goodness and virtue can be cultivated from a person from within. We can agree with Aristotle even that far, because we believe that all humans, whether they're believers or unbelievers, still retain the image of God and the knowledge of that image, even if it's been broken and even if it's been corrupted by the fall. But Aristotle was different than Paul and was different than Genesis when he believed that not everyone could be like this. Aristotle thought that it was most people like you and me. Well, most of us don't have much capacity for virtue. Most people need laws to govern them. There are a few more excellent people, perhaps, who could be laws unto themselves. They didn't need a law. They didn't need a state or a religion, because virtue just sprang up. Virtue sprang up within them. They were a law unto themselves. And a few centuries later, a man named Friedrich Nietzsche picked up on the same principle. Nietzsche, in the 19th century, seized on that idea. And he said the idea of the excellent people Aristotle talked about, he came up with a name for them. He called them the Übermensch. Übermensch is just German for Superman. And these are the select few people who are above the state, who are above religion, because they don't need to be taught by anyone else to be good and virtuous and innocent, that they are a law unto themselves. To live a virtuous, excellent life is also to surpass your own weakness and transcend it, to evolve beyond it. The Superman was evolving towards something approaching eternal life by mastering this life. He was reaching his full potential in innocence and finding his power such that the Übermensch would become a god of his own. And that's really what Nietzsche believed, that in evolving beyond states and religions and laws, we would become gods ourselves. Nietzsche is dead, but his goal still lives in the modern philosophy that you hear in our culture today. It's because of Nietzsche's Übermensch that people speak these words and they say, I am on the right side of history. And what you should read into that is that I am one of the advanced men or women, the ones who have reached another stage of evolution. I don't need to have you and your backward superstitions, your religions, your states in order to make me good, because I'm on the right side of history. I know where it's going. I am the future. It says I have virtue and morality within me. I don't need anyone outside to teach it to me. I'm the next step. In human evolution, it says that Christian religion and morality are just artifacts of man's past superstition, and the future is a future without religion, and it's especially a future without Christianity, but a future where we all evolve to be more virtuous, where we can finally escape religion and learn to tap into the virtue that's always been inside us. Aristotle and Nietzsche, when they say there are men who are laws unto themselves, they saw in the law written on the heart good news. They said, this is good for modern man that we have this law written on us. They saw man progressing in that knowledge and in his virtue. But Paul didn't see it that way. Paul isn't telling you the law written on your heart is good news for you. He's telling you actually the opposite. It's bad news for all of us who know the law. Though the law written on the heart is from God's common grace, and it's good news for the world because he's upholding it by that common grace, the law written on the heart is bad news for everyone the law reveals itself to. Because the only thing it does for you is serve as a witness against you. The law written on the heart doesn't have any power to make you good. The law written on the heart is only your witness that you're unrighteous. Though it's in your heart, it doesn't give you power to evolve in virtue and goodness. It's God's witness against you. And your conscience is also your witness against you, that you've sinned against that law. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Paul tells you in verse 12 that there are those who have never heard the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean that they're without a witness. For the Jew, they knew sin was what was against the law of Moses, but for the Gentile, though they didn't have the law of Moses, they still knew sin. Even without the law of Moses, he says, you will perish because apart from Moses' witness, the law written on your heart has become your witness. Because all men know that the natural law, by God's common grace, is given to all men. And we have a conscience that accuses them before that law. In verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And here's the bad news. The bad news about the law written on your heart is that in God's wisdom, all men also have a conscience. You have the law written on your heart and you have a conscience. They're not the same thing. The conscience is not the same thing as the law written on your heart. And here's the difference in your notes. The conscience is what's built in you to accuse you when you violate the law that's written on your heart. And here's the difference. If the law is your judge, then the conscience is your prosecutor. If the law is your judge, the conscience is your prosecutor. Where the law says you shall not do this, well, it's your conscience that says you have not done this. You have not conformed to the command of the law. And the way Paul puts it in verse 15 is you have the law written on your heart and you have the conscience bearing witness to that law. And between the law and the conscience, your thoughts accuse you or excuse you, or the word could be translated defend you. All men and women have these two faculties: the natural knowledge of God's moral law and your conscience that speaks to you how you've acted before that moral law. And the conscience's primary role is to make you know that you have acted against that law, that you are unrighteous. Paul's language in verse 15 doesn't say that sometimes your conscience accuses you and sometimes it excuses you. Really, the words should read more along the lines that it accuses or even excuses you, meaning normally the conscience's role is to accuse you, though at times it might defend you when you do right. So the sense is that the conscience accuses you of sin, even if it sometimes defends you. In other words, the normal working is not to approve, but to give you that pang of shame, that pang of conscience that we all know, every human knows the wounds of the conscience when you act against that principle of knowledge of the moral law within you. And that's the conscience that Aristotle and Nietzsche didn't take enough account of. They didn't speak about, well, these Übermensch, these people who are laws unto themselves, what is it that their conscience troubles them about? Because they didn't understand the conscience being related to that law written on the heart. They thought the law written on the heart had the power to evolve man toward greater virtue, but the reality is that that law only raises the objection of your conscience. The power of the law written on your heart doesn't make you more virtuous. It condemns you by the witness of your conscience. The witness of the conscience is what men suppress in their unrighteousness. It's that pain that you try to push down deep into your heart, because a conscience is always a thorn in the side of a sinner. For a sinner, we are never completely untroubled from a guilty conscience. Your conscience gives you that powerful sense of guilt when you have done something wrong. It's powerful enough to make that guilt rush through your whole body. Remember, you are a body and a soul, and you're not just a body and a soul sitting together, but you are a conscience. And when your conscience is troubled, your soul is troubled, and it troubles your body as well. And we know this inherently. When your conscience rushes up to your face, it makes you blush. Your conscience has a reaction in your body. It's not just in your soul. Your conscience can attack your body other ways, so that your unresolved guilt can make you sick. Your unresolved guilt can make you depressed. Everyone has had the experience of a conscience that's so troubled that you can't sleep. You lose your appetite. David wrote about it in Psalm 32, about the trouble his conscience gave him before he was able to confess his sin. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You can see David lamenting that his conscience is torturing his soul. God's hand feels heavy on him, and it's torturing his body. He's dried up. "My bones grew old because of my conscience was attacking me." When you sin and you hold back from confessing it, your conscience grabs hold of you. Your conscience afflicts you. It afflicts even your health. In a real sense, it attacks you, it plagues you, because what your conscience is doing is threatening you. It's threatening you to expose what you've done. It shouts at you that you know what you have done must not be done, because it looks at the law and says, "This is not what you did. This is what is forbidden." Far from healing you, you groan under it. It dries you up like a flower that withers under the summer sun. It keeps accusing you, and it doesn't let go easily. When you don't obey it, it makes your wrongs hang on in your memories, sometimes for a lifetime. Think about those pangs of conscience that you know you about things you feel like you know, even you, as you did as a child. It might have been several decades ago, but it's not hard to bring back the memories. If you're like me, there are wrongs that you've done that you were never caught for. There are wrongs that were terrible. There are wrongs that were evil, but there are wrongs that nobody knows anything about. The things you did long ago, things you stole, things you did because you hated someone, cruel things you said to people just for fun. They were idle words, but you know that they were cruel words nonetheless. And so take a second to call to mind some of those things, because we all have them, those cruel things that maybe even as a kid you said to other kids or you said to your parents. Maybe you never spoke a word about those things, the things you did to any other living person, but one person remembers them, and that's your conscience. Your conscience remembers them. He stores those memories for you as a reminder that those things you've done haven't disappeared. They don't just go away because you outgrow them. That's why people have to hide from their conscience. Your conscience is a testimony that the evil that you've done has a memory. It could have happened decades ago, but it still has a memory. When you said that cruel, that heartless thing to someone, your conscience still reminds you of the cruelty that was there in your heart. And that God is going to bring to account every idle word that men speak. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 12:36. Because it's like those idle words that you spoke. They reveal something about you. They reveal what was in your heart, perhaps what is still in your heart. And your conscience reveals that if you still know, and if you're still haunted by those dark deeds that you did in secret, even those idle words that you haven't confessed, then of course God in heaven knows those secrets as well. The fact that God gave you a conscience, one of the things it means is that there is a record. There's a record in your heart, and there's a record in your memory. But that record isn't the original. It's something like a carbon copy. And if you're below a certain age, you'll have to ask what a carbon copy is. But a carbon copy was basically a way of writing out a receipt or something like that, that you could write once and make two copies at once by the carbon paper. So suffice to say, you could write on two sheets of paper at once. You get a receipt from your purchase at the store and you write it out on carbon paper, so the shopkeeper would keep the original and you would get the copy. And so the copy you had from that receipt was a reminder that the shopkeeper has the same record in the original. Even if you destroy the copy, the shopkeeper's original still exists. Your conscience is a carbon copy of the record of wrongs that you've done. A record for which the original is kept by God. Whether those wrongs happened decades ago when you were young and stupid, or whether it was yesterday because you are young and stupid, the original is kept in God's book of accounts. Like a carbon copy, your conscience doesn't record everything perfectly. Sometimes it's faint, sometimes it smudges in places, but Paul says in verse 16, the day will come when God will bring out the original receipts. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We all need to think about this for a second. The most terrifying thought for a sinner is that those secrets that you hide about yourself, and think about them for a second, those secrets that you hide about yourself, things that you couldn't bear to imagine anyone else knowing about you, they haven't been forgotten. They're one day going to be made public on the day of judgment. And that's an unbearable reality to live with if you know you are on the wrong side of God's righteousness. One day, those things that you spend your life keeping secret are going to be made public, because God knows the secrets of the heart. He calls to account every idle word men speak. Even the Gentiles who know the law and so are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, verse 15, they know by their conscience that they fall short of the righteousness of the law that it demands. No one who hears the law of God or the law written on the heart or who knows the guilt of your conscience that your conscience brings when it witnesses against you, no one who hears that accusation can justify themselves, not just before God, but even before themselves. No one, when you look at what your conscience has recorded, can justify himself before himself. You might be able to ignore your conscience at least some of the time. You can stuff those carbon copy receipts away in a drawer and you can all but forget about them, but you can't wipe out the original. We read in Ecclesiastes 12 several months ago, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." God opens the book, as it were, and reveals the originals, the receipts of your conscience. And so everyone here should take a lesson from your conscience when it troubles you about small things. Your conscience calls to mind some of the even smallest things you've done from long ago. And this should be a reminder to you that God is a judge that is so holy that there is a record of every one of those small secret wrongs. He knows all things. He knows all hearts. And Scripture tells you, Exodus 34:7, "He will by no means clear the guilty." The good news is that God's holy judgment, by which he judges every secret thing, is a judgment that he hands over to Jesus Christ, the friend and advocate for sinners, every sinner who comes to him. Verse 16 assures you that while God will judge the secrets of men, he's going to judge them by whom? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And Paul seems to be preaching to himself in that verse when he says, "my gospel." He's saying it because when he says "my gospel," he means this is the gospel that he preaches, the gospel that he preaches to the churches, and it's the gospel that he also depends on, that he stands in, that he could stand at the judgment seat of God. Imagine what it would be like for a man like Paul for a second, who described himself as the chiefest of sinners, who is an avowed persecutor of the church, giving his approval to the murder of the saints. Think about how disgusted you are for a second about the people you hear on the news, and maybe it's Twitter or Facebook, who are reveling in the death of Charlie Kirk, who are approving of murder, how disgusting that is. And then think about Paul. Consider that Paul was just like them. He was worse, in fact. He not only gave hearty consent to the evil of the persecution of the saints, but he was an activist. Paul might have called himself an anti-fascist activist. He worked to make that happen. He was obtaining letters from the Jewish council to imprison the martyrs. He was holding court with the mob that stoned Stephen as they laid their cloaks at his feet in Acts chapter 7. He was on Twitter proudly proclaiming, "I'm glad Stephen is dead. He deserved it for what he said." If there was a Twitter back in Paul's time, I'm pretty sure he would be saying things just like that. How could a guilty man like Paul be so bold as to say, and without any sense of shame, in verse 16, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ"? Did he just forget who he was? Did he forget the kind of sinner he was? Did he forget how his conscience still would have troubled him about his deeds? Paul knew God's judgment because he knew his conscience was his accuser before the law. That the first witness that God is going to call against him before all men is going to be their own hearts. The first witness will not be God's law. He's not going to show God's law to you and show how unrighteous you are. Not first. The first witness to be called is your own heart, because your conscience has already accused you. It's already made it known where you stand. But Paul, the chiefest of sinners, who is a reformed hypocrite with a list of conscience problems a mile long, he could be bold enough to proclaim the judgment of God against secret sin. And he could do it because he knew that there is one greater than the law that judges him, even greater than his conscience that troubled him, and one greater than the conscience that prosecuted him. He knew that his gospel meant that even though he has a stack of carbon copy receipts of the wrongs that he's done that are still lurking in his conscience, that the originals that are kept with God, those originals have been wiped out by the death of Jesus Christ. He knew that though he could still point to a guilty conscience, that God's approval of him in Christ was greater than what his guilt was. God's approval in Christ is a greater force for him than his own guilt. These are the words of the apostle in 1 John chapter 3. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And here's where a sinner with a guilty conscience receives assurance. John's telling you this is how you assure yourself. 1 John 3:20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." He knows all things while he is greater than our heart. His memory is better than our conscience, but he's greater than our heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel that's revealed to you in God's word is greater than your hearts, greater than your troubled conscience, even greater than the law that men are going to be judged by. This is where my talk with that Muslim prisoner ended. Sadly, he was trying to establish that common ground with me by telling me about our common religious experience, but our common conscience. But what we couldn't get past was that fundamental thing that did make our religions different. Namely, who is Jesus Christ and what do you do with him? Yes, we have the same law. Yes, we can even say we both desire to serve a righteous God. But what do you do with Jesus Christ? Who is he? Jesus Christ is the reason that all religions are not the same. They might teach the same law, but it's only through Jesus Christ that you can answer your guilty conscience. Only Jesus Christ offers you innocence. Innocence that's greater than your heart's condemnation. Innocence that's greater than the guilt incurred by the law. According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a safe place to empty that stack of accusations your conscience brings to mind. To the extent that you've placed your faith in Christ and you still have that drawer full of receipts that your conscience accuses you, you can open up that drawer and you can burn the receipts because the originals have also been removed. You can have a clear conscience before God. The Bible says that faith in Christ is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Those are the words of 1 Peter 3:21. Faith in Christ is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's Peter's explanation of the meaning of baptism, in fact. It's not the water cleansing the body. It's Christ suffering once for sins as the just for the unjust. And baptism is the sign of a good conscience, answering God's offer of grace, answering it by faith. As a Christian, you still might have many things in your conscience that trouble you, but you need to know that you have something much greater. You have a God who knows all things. He knows the secrets of your heart, who always judges according to truth, and also laid down his own life so that even your secret sins would be forgiven, that you would never be put to shame, not even on the day of judgment. When God lays the secrets of other men and women bare before the watching world, your sins are covered. You will never be ashamed. You don't have to fear God exposing your secrets in the day of judgment because you can bring every conscience-troubling secret to him. And his answer to you, having seen those, having had the receipts himself, his answer to you by Jesus Christ, that is, if you believe in his name, whatever you ask, you receive from him. And John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The law judges and the conscience accuses all mankind, but those who have their hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ have a defender who is greater than both. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiator of our sins, the one who covers our shame such that we would never again be ashamed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great record that's wiped out of memory for all of our sins who placed our trust in you, and we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we, though we might bring shame on ourselves, we might be ashamed of the things that we know we've done, we never need to be put to shame, that you even have covered our sin, our shame, on the cross of Christ. And I ask for those who are among us with trouble in our consciences, for we have trusted you, that you chasten it with the truth of the finality by which you put away all our guilt on the cross. Convince us of it, assure us of it, ease our consciences, Father, and let them lead us not into shame, but to repentance and to reconciliation. And Father, for those who haven't trusted in you, I pray that the pain of conscience would drive them to have their guilt wiped away by trusting Jesus Christ as the Savior who covers sin. By your grace and by your mercy, do this among us for your name's sake. Amen.